that song with conviction. And if you can't, my prayer is that before the day is over, you will be able to sing that song with conviction. We continue to walk through Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. Paul writes to a church he's not visited. He writes to a people he does not know. Epaphras, we believe, started this church after his conversion through the ministry of Paul in Ephesus, about 100, 120 miles away down the road. And Paul now sits in a Roman jail, his first confinement in early AD 60s, maybe around the year 62, writing one of his three prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He also wrote a personal letter to Philemon. He is battling some false teaching within the church, false teaching of Greek polytheism. It's an area where there would be many of the Greek gods mentioned in society, along with Jewish legalism. Christ is not God, but he's one of many emanations or godlike creatures. And he gets us one step closer to God, but there are many, many other steps other than Jesus. And so far, Paul's not mentioned any of these issues to the Colossians in chapter 1. He hasn't said, these are the issues I'm writing to exhort you about. He's simply encouraging the Colossians, while at the same time, without mentioning the issues, he's answering some of the false teaching that's going on in the churches. He addresses his concerns, or their concerns, I should say, about his time in prison, his time in jail. You know, as we've said, these letters are like holding up a phone and listening to a one-way phone conversation. We don't know all that is going on the other side of the phone, but we know what Paul is saying, and he talks about his jail time, and he's probably answering a question. You know, Paul, this great apostle that you talk about, he's in jail. He is in jail, and that kind of diminishes or perhaps even invalidates his message. Why would you listen to someone like this and listen to his authority? After all, who is Epaphras anyway? He's just one of you, and he's going to this convict who is in jail in Rome, and who is this Paul anyway? Look where he is. He's in jail. If Christ is sufficient, why is he allowing his minister of the word to sit in jail? It's not looking great for this small church in Colossae with one of the main leaders of the Christian faith sitting in jail, and they're facing false teachers, Greek polytheism, Jewish legalism. They must feel overwhelmed with all that is going on in their lives, and they receive this letter from Paul. And in some ways, this next long sentence, again, Paul writes these ridiculously long sentences that have one phrase after the next. He did that in verses 3 through 8, and then 9 through 14, and then 21 through 23, and now verses 24 through 29. Again, one long sentence. And this sentence, if we think about the context of the book, it seems to be a little bit out of place. I mean, Paul thanked God for them in the beginning from verses 3 through 18. He said, you know, Epaphras has explained to me that he sees in you the marks of the gospel. He sees faith, love, and hope. You have faith in Christ. You love each other. And it's all because of the hope that you have coming in the future. And then he prays for them after that. And he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that they can live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And then he gives us this beautiful picture of Christ in verses 15 through 20. And he talks about who Christ is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator. He is is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be raised with a resurrected body, which we will follow after him. He is the fullness of God. He is God himself. And he paints this beautiful picture of Jesus. And he says, if that is true, if Jesus is preeminent over all things, look at yourself as an example of that. And he talks about them, and he talks about their past and their present and their future. And he says, you were alienated. You were cut off from God. You were hostile in mind. You had a mindset that was completely ignored God, completely against God. And what did God do? He reconciled you to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Why did he do that? Because Christ will one day present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. And you know, Paul has really, without even bringing up the issues that that he was told about of this church, he's actually answered all of the questions. That Christ is everything. There is nothing in addition to Christ. All the arguments against the false teacher, he has explained already. And now, he talks about himself. And he talks about being in prison. You know, if I were Paul, I would just say, look at yourself. Look at everything that you know has to be true. And look at what these guys are telling you. And decide for yourself which is true. But he doesn't do that. He talks about his time in prison. And so we've got to think, how does this relate to everything that Paul has said? How does prison relate to what Paul is writing to this church? Paul's message must somehow relate to his imprisonment. And Paul has a lot of things to say about imprisonment. In one of the other prison epistles in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, he says this: the mystery of the gospel of the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. He's going to talk about that in Colossians as well. And then down in verse 11 says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And then he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't lose heart that I am in prison. And then he writes in verse 24 of chapter 1, I rejoice in my suffering. Don't lose heart. I rejoice in my suffering. Paul didn't make any excuses. He said, I'm here, I'm in prison. There is a reason I'm in prison. But the false teacher arguments would seem to include claims that an apostle in chains, well, that's the last person that you want to follow for the truth. That is the last person that you should believe in or that you should follow the things that he is saying. So what is Paul going to say in these verses, in verses 24 through 29? And I think it's this, and I think this is the main point that Paul is going to make to us and to the Colossians, is this, that God has entrusted every believer with the privilege and responsibility to serve the cause of Christ by suffering joyfully and by struggling fully in the proclamation of the gospel to build up the body, which is the church. God has entrusted us to suffer, and God has entrusted us to struggle. And he talks about those two things in these short verses. We're going to look at just those two things. First of all, joyful suffering for gospel proclamation, the privilege of joyful suffering, and then we'll look at the responsibility of selfless struggling. Suffering and struggling. Someone has said, you only find something worth living for when you find something worth dying for. You only find something worth living for when you are willing to die for that thing. And Paul is going to turn the reasoning of these false teachers on its head. They're saying, don't follow Paul. Look at him. He's in prison. And Paul's going to say, I have found purpose and the purpose of suffering that is worth dying for. Why would somebody like Paul suffer so much for the gospel if it was not the gift from God that made his life worthwhile? Paul says in Philippians that for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. And so Paul's in prison, no excuses. He doesn't write and say, I'm so sorry that I'm writing to you from prison. You know, maybe I should have been a little more careful in what I was saying. No apologies, it's just joy. Now I rejoice in my suffering. The New Testament says a lot about suffering. Now, we don't think a lot about, you know, the theology of suffering. We don't really like to think about suffering, but Paul says a number of things throughout the New Testament, as does Peter as well. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he talks about we've been justified by faith, and he comes to verse 3 and says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He said, I'm not ashamed of suffering. I don't want to suffer for the wrong reasons. I don't want to suffer for sin. I don't want to murder somebody or steal somebody's money. But if I'm suffering for the gospel, there is a purpose for that suffering. And that suffering is going to produce endurance. And James says the same thing, doesn't he? In James chapter 1, he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There is a purpose for suffering. You remember in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles had been arrested and the leaders were wanting to kill them. And in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested and then they flee. And Gamaliel, of all people, Saul at that time, under his Jewish name, Saul's mentor says to them, you know, don't do anything. Don't kill these people. I mean, if they are from God, then there's nothing you can do to them. And if they're not from God, they're just gonna all peter out in the end anyway. They're just gonna fade away. What did they do? What happened to them? Well, in chapter 5, verse 40, when they left the presence of the council releases them. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Did it change their actions? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They rejoiced. They counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Philippians is known as the epistle of what? The epistle of joy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, even if I am poured out, even if I'm about to die, rejoice. Rejoice. Who does that? We think, that's not normal. We don't do that, and it's true. We don't go out seeking suffering. We don't go out looking for suffering, but Paul says, I rejoice, and we think that's not normal. Well, maybe it is that we're not normal. Maybe it is that we are abnormal because the rest of the world looks pretty normal when we read this. Did you know that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred through the course of history? And more than half of those in the 20th century. Did you know that around 1,093,000 Christians were martyred between 2000 and 2010? That's our lifetime. That's not Paul's day. That's our lifetime. Did you know that today 322 Christians are killed every month? 214 churches are destroyed every month? 772 forms of violence have been identified against Christians, including beatings and kidnappings and rape and arrest? We don't know that kind of suffering. We have rejection and we have shaming, and there may be restrictions put on us at work for things that we can and cannot say. But we don't have the kind of suffering that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, when it says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, then were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about with skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth." We don't know that kind of suffering. But he goes on and says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, by all of these people who have suffered like this, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us," doing what? "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We don't know that kind of suffering, and suffering for us seems abnormal. Suffering's not abnormal for ordinary people who understand the preeminence of Christ. We've had the privilege of meeting a number of those folks, Russian pastors who have shared stories of those who have gone through suffering, terrible stories in Far East Russia of in birch tree forests where birch trees were bent over and held, and men of God were tied to them, and the trees released, and they would be just ripped from limb to limb. That is a suffering that we don't understand. We've met others who, after getting to know them, you realize, you know, they're not as perfect as I thought they were, and they're not as holy as I thought they were. And they have some issues just like I have issues. And I came to the conclusion in my theology of suffering that it must be that when you are called to suffer, God gives you the grace to do that. And God gives you the joy in suffering to do those things, because Paul says, "I rejoice." How is that even possible, and why? Why did Paul rejoice? He gives us a couple reasons. He goes on in verse 24, "Sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Paul writes some really hard stuff. What does all that mean? "For your sake, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul's suffering is somehow connected to Christ's suffering. How is that? Well, he uses a metaphor of the church in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "And he," Christ, "is the head of the body, the church." He's the beginning. He is the head of the church. If my leg hurts, my pain is registered in my head, in my brain. If my arm hurts, the pain is registered in my head. The head feels every blow or every pain in my body. Remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? In Acts chapter 9, Paul was commissioned to persecute the church. He was responsible for persecuting the followers of Christ. And in Acts chapter 9, it points out, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked for the letter that they would give him permission to go and persecute the way, the men and the women, and bring them bound to Jerusalem. I want to bring them in so that justice can be done. And then we read verse 3. Now as he went on the way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What's interesting about that is Jesus does not say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" He didn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When the church or we are persecuted, we are connected somehow to Christ as the head, that Christ feels what we are going through. There's a positive side to this as well. In Matthew chapter 25, it talks about the coming kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 25, it talks about final judgment. And it says this. It says, "When I was hungry, you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you welcomed me," Jesus talking to his disciples, "and I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer, "Truly I say, as you did this to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You see, Christ feels what happens to the church and the body. It shows the importance of taking care of each other, because when we do that, we're taking care of Christ. And so when it comes to our suffering, there is a connection. What is it? What is our connection? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, I think we get a clue of that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Those who have true faith will suffer. We will share in the sufferings of Christ. And when we suffer for Christ, and when we suffer for the gospel, we have a strong inner assurance of our salvation, because we have a connection to Christ. If that is true, then it's very easy to see Paul's rejoicing. Because if we have that connection with Christ, if we're suffering with Christ, if Christ feels our suffering, how can we not rejoice? Because there's an inner assurance in our life through the Holy Spirit that we are children of God and that we are truly saved. There's a connection, but what's lacking? How do we fill up anything that's lacking with Christ? I think Paul's taking the false teachers' words and turning them back on themselves. Because Christ's suffering, there's nothing insufficient about Christ's suffering. In other words, is Christ's suffering insufficient for salvation? We would say no. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. It's done. It's complete. It is paid in full. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of light. Psalm 9, 26 says, he suffered once and for all, that our sufferings add nothing to his atonement, like some religions would teach, that which the reformers argued against indulgences back in the 1500s. We don't have to buy someone out of some place to get them to heaven if they know Christ. Christ's atonement is sufficient. We add nothing to the forgiveness of sins that Christ has already done. If that's true, then what is it? What is lacking? Well, we know that God ordained Jesus' suffering. Christ suffered for us. That was ordained by God. And now Christ suffers with us. He knows when we suffer. What is lacking? What is lacking, I believe, is that Christ is not here to show the world his sufferings. So we do that for him. We do that in his place. Let me show you one verse in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, toward the end, there's a story of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul was going to send Timothy. And Paul, at the end of the passage, is talking about sending Epaphroditus. In verse 26 says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. What does that mean? It means he brought a gift to Paul from the church. And now Paul is going to send him back. Why? For he has, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And then he says, I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him and that I may be less anxious. So receive him, the Lord, with joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. And then he says, risking his life to complete what is lacking in your service in me. What was lacking in their service to Paul? He had the gift. Epaphroditus brought the gift. What was lacking in their service to Paul? And I believe it's this. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul because they couldn't all come. They weren't there. They weren't there. They couldn't come. And he says, I want to be with you. That's lacking in what you have sent to me. They were lacking, Paul was lacking the love of the entire church. And what is lacking in when we look at Colossians, and I believe what Paul is talking about, he's talking about Christ is not here. If Christ were here, Christ would suffer because they hate him. And they can't see the suffering of Christ. And so we show the world the suffering of Christ. It's not an easy passage, but John Piper has a comment on this in his commentary on this verse, and he says this, I think that is exactly what the same words mean in Colossians 1:24. Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It is full and lacking in nothing except one thing, a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world. God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, like Paul, to make a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. We are called to suffer, to show the afflictions of Christ to the world. It's not a live your greatest life now. It is a call to suffer because the world does not know Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. What were the marks of Christ? Where did Paul get those things? Well, there's a well-known passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that gives us a list of Paul's scars. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we read this. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews of 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers with false brothers. I think it's safe to say Paul was in danger. But he suffered and he says, I bear those marks on my body. They were marks of suffering for the gospel. You see, when we suffer for the gospel, we are showing sinners the suffering of Jesus. So the first reason Paul rejoices is simply his relationship to Christ. He is in union with Christ and the afflictions of Christ. And he says, I count that an honor and I rejoice in doing that. But he gives us a second reason for rejoicing as well. His sufferings benefit the church. He says, I'm doing this for you. This is for your sake. Paul's not in this for himself. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he writes these words. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Another reason to rejoice. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When we see someone suffering, when we hear of the martyrs and we hear of things that's happening in the church, what does it do? It strengthens our courage. It strengthens our faith. And we say, man, I just want to be able to suffer like that. I'm not looking for it. But if God brings it, if Christ brings it, let me be like that person. And it encourages us. And Josh spoke at the men's meeting, and he used an illustration of two reformers that he probably didn't think I was listening, but he talked about Hugh Latimer. Remember that? I hope that's who you talked about. That was what I remember. Hugh Latimer, when he and another reformer, Nicholas Ridley, they were tied to the stake and burned for their faith. And Josh's point was what Hugh Latimer said, the first thing he says to Ridley is, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. In other words, have courage. Don't give up. Keep going. But he continued that sentence. Hugh Latimer continued that, and he said this, because we shall this day light a candle, such a candle that God's grace in England, let me read that again. For we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out. In other words, This is not about us. So be strong, remember Christ. And what Christ is going to do is light a candle in England that will never burn out. Through our death, he's going to encourage so many people to preach the gospel that the gospel will spread throughout England. And it did. And to this day, we tell this story. One of the most well-known stories of any martyr. We tell this story. The candle has not burned out. When we suffer in these ways, we're saying to the world, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. What does that mean for us? I think this lesson is not just for Paul. It's not just for the martyrs who've gone before us. It's not just for missionaries. It's for all of us. Why? Because in verse 23 of chapter 1, Colossians, Paul talks of himself as a minister. He says, under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then in verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. That word minister, it's the word we get our word deacon from. It simply means servant. It means someone who serves. It's a table waiter. It's a busboy. It's a guy who delivers meals and takes away the dishes. It's menial service. It's a servant. This person fulfills all of the orders of someone else. Paul talks about that in a different way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about having the gospel in jars of clay. That we have this treasure, the gospel, and God has put it in jars of clay. Jars of clay, those were the jars that the garbage was taken out in. Those were the jars that broke easily. Those were the jars that were cheap, of insignificant value in the home. And he says, God has given that to people like me and people like you who are ministers, who are servants. God has given it to ordinary people. He was made a minister. Not because he was so smart, not by education, not by the church didn't make him a minister. There wasn't a group of people who made him a minister, but God made him a minister. Remember on the road to Damascus, he was knocked down and Ananias was the guy who was to go to him, and God comes to him and says, you know, I didn't really want to go to this guy. He's killing people and he's persecuting the church. And what did Christ say to him? Go to him because he will be my minister to the Gentiles, and I need to show him how much he's going to have to suffer. I'm going to show him that. And Paul says, I'm a minister. I'm a nobody. I'm a busboy according to the stewardship of God. What is a steward? A steward is just a house manager. It was the guy who paid all the workers in the home, who just took care of things for the house, who did what the master of the house wanted him to do. For what purpose was Paul made this? What purpose was his suffering? He says, to make the word of God fully known. And to remove any doubt about what he is talking about and what he's to be the steward of, Paul writes these words. And I think Paul, in writing these words about being a steward and a busboy, that he expects ministers of all stripes, all sizes and shapes and genders, he expects us all to be criticized. He expects us all to be ridiculed. He expects some to be beaten and imprisoned. I think he even expects some to be martyred for their faith, for the proclamation of the word. And yet, he expects them to work and suffer with great joy. First of all, just for the sheer the sheer privilege of the calling and thankfulness to God that he has saved them from who they were, but also for what he's going to accomplish through them. Above all else, they don't give up because they know that one day, they will hear the words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He calls us to struggle. He calls us to suffer. He calls us to be ready for it. But he also calls us to fully struggle for the gospel. And he says that in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. What is he struggling for? He tells us in verse 26 and verse 27, for the mystery that was hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's talking about the gospel we proclaim. He's talking about a mystery. It's not a mystery that is frightening or that, you're on the edge of your seat watching this movie and, there's the mystery. He's talking about something that is a person or a truth that is not known but is revealed. Something that is not known at one point but is revealed at one point. Something that they did not understand and God revealed it to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that. And I'll just show you this very quickly. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord. But it is written, no eye has seen or ear heard. No one has seen it or touched it or heard it, nor heart of the man imagined. No one would have thought of this. What God has prepared for those who love him, for these things God revealed to us. Paul is talking about this is the inspiration of God to Paul and his co-workers, that God revealed the gospel to them. And this was something that the prophets had told about, but didn't even understand themselves. And Peter tells us that the prophets longed to understand these things, and they didn't. What was concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New Testament. The mystery is what the Old Testament does not clearly show to even the prophets, but now has become true in Christ. What is it? Well, the gospel. But what in particular is he talking about here in verse 27? He shows us that to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's saying Gentiles are just like the Jews now. Gentiles don't have to join, don't have to become Jewish, don't have to become a Jewish nation to know Christ. He talked about this in Ephesians chapter 2. There's neither Greek nor Scythian. There's neither slave nor free. It is open to everyone. He is the Lord of all of the nations. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of everyone. The treasure is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, it's to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 1:3, to possess Christ is to possess all of the blessings that God has given us in Christ. You see, the false teachers taught something beyond Christ, a higher experience, a different knowledge. But when Paul talks to them, he says, it's Christ in you. It is the only truth. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, and we sing, yet not I, but Christ in me. How does that work? It comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your mind and in your heart that God's word is true, that Christ's truth is true, that Christ's love is true, that Christ's joy is true, his holiness, his compassion, his forgiveness, his obedience, it's all true. And the result of that work is what? Crying out to God in repentance and obedience to work out our salvation, to control my temper, to be selfless, to live in humility, to live in joy, to live in love with one another, to want the things that Jesus wants. Why? Because it's true. And there's nothing beyond that. This is our hope of glory. It is the assurance of our salvation that we have been brought from darkness to life. This motivates us to keep going. Not yet free from sin. We talked about that in the Bible study hour, but we are free from the guilt of sin, and we can keep fighting the fight. No wonder Paul had joy in suffering for the sake of this mystery. He gave up the world to preach the gospel. When we sing the song "In Christ Alone," we sing that part. It says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And that's what Paul is saying, and he finishes it in verse 28 with the purpose of gospel proclamation. This is the heart of Paul's ministry. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What is he talking about? We proclaim Christ to warn and to teach in all wisdom. Three times there he says everyone. We do this for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. That's Paul's motivation. We proclaim Christ to everyone, everywhere. If you want to see what that looks like, to suffer and preach the gospel everywhere, with everyone, for everyone, I would say join the Kosovo trip. Get out of our comfort zone and see what it's like in a different country for people who have been persecuted and rejected by family members for coming to Christ. Broaden your horizons and understand what that means. So we warn everyone. We wake people up to their future without Christ, not in a condemning way, but in a commending way, commending Jesus as the answer, as the Savior of their problems. We know the one thing, the most important thing that most people never think about, that Christ is the answer to life. Teaching with all wisdom, meaning teaching them the Bible. Wisdom is right here, and we teach the Bible, and Paul says this is what we are to do. It is good for teaching and exhorting and for every good purpose that we need. We teach the word. Why? So that they will be mature in Christ. Everyone will be mature. It doesn't say so that you can make weak Christians. And so it doesn't say that you can make converts. He says so that you can make disciples. The goal is not to get someone to pray a prayer and then never change. The goal is that lives will be changed, not just for a moment, but for eternity. And he finishes and he says, I toil, struggling with all his energy, Christ's energy, that he powerfully works in me. It's not through us, but that word toil, it's the word that we get our word agonize from. He says, I agonize over this with all effort and power from God. Why did Paul talk about his struggles? Was it so he'd be pitied? Oh, poor Paul. Look at Paul. No. He talked about his struggles so that people would focus on Christ. That Christ wants us mature. Christ wants to use weak vessels like me and like you to show others his suffering. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not found in education. It's not found in my favorite Christian podcast or the most famous Christian preacher or my favorite author. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the mystery that is revealed, and that is Christ. When we see the value of Christ, Christ clearly, then we will rejoice in suffering. And we will persevere in proclaiming the gospel to present everyone mature in Christ. The mystery is Christ. The message is proclamation of Christ. The task, it includes warning and teaching for maturity in Christ. The cost is to suffer for their sake, for Christ. God has entrusted every believer with the privilege and responsibility to serve the cause of Christ by suffering joyfully, struggling fully, and the proclamation of the gospel to build up the body of Christ. Martin Luther said, "They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" And we close with this. Elizabeth Elliot, who knew her share of suffering, lost her husband to those they were trying to reach for the gospel. She said this, "We want to avoid suffering, death, sin, ashes, but we live in a world crushed and broken and torn, a world God himself visited to redeem. We receive his poured out life, and being allowed the high privilege of suffering with him, may then pour ourselves out for others." May that become known of Providence Church. Pray together with me.